The date is, I don't know, anytime. The place is Christian camps, Christian conferences, Christian events of all sorts, whether it's men's or women's or whatever it is. Kids, teens, and adults, we all get fired up and we often have these tearful rededications of our lives, claiming victory over all sorts of sins, our negative attitudes and our resolve to give Christ our absolute all. Anybody ever been at one of these? That's it? Just a handful of us? Church services, we'll include those as well. The problem, within months, perhaps weeks, sometimes, sadly, just a few days, the resolve weakens and crumbles, and before the onslaught of everything, we return to our everyday lives, and it's like that event just fades away. Have you ever wonder why Christian events have this nearly miraculous ability to apparently free us from sin for a week or a period of time? You ever wondered why they can do that and then we just flounder? Well, I have. There can often be many factors that make these events particularly impactful on us. Sometimes it's simply the highly emotional atmosphere of the conference or the retreat. Perhaps it's the moving music or the fellowship or the prospect of being free from the negativity in our lives that affects us. Well, these are called mountaintop experiences. Peter, James, and John, they had a mountaintop experience. They went with Jesus to the top of what I believe is Mount Tabor. They experienced Jesus in His glory. And Peter, he wanted to turn this experience into a prolonged camping weekend or something. I don't know what it was. He wanted to build tents for them. But Jesus wants His followers to know that they can't stay on the mountain. Because Jesus didn't stay on the mountain, and neither did Peter, James, and John. They came down from the mountain. He wants us to know that the air is too thin. There's not much to eat up there. There's no work to be done on the top of the mountain. There's far more work to be done in the valley. And if we want to share in the glory above, we must follow Him into the suffering below. The glory on the mountaintop helps us deal with all the garbage in the valley. Two scenes are actually linked together, as we see in our passage today: the mountaintop and the valley. As Peter, James, and John are descending the mountain with Jesus, they're involved in a theological discussion about Elijah and about what Jesus meant by He had to die and rise from the dead. What did all this mean? What they didn't know was the situation in the valley. See, as they come back into the reality of sin, of suffering, of Satan and sickness, we see at least four things hit them. The first is a large crowd. They no doubt enjoyed their spiritual retreat away from the throngs of people, the crowds that always gathered, the masses that were always there and ever present. But all that changed when we get to our passage for today. So if you have your Bibles, look in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 14. When they came up to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Surprise! The three are up on the mountain. The other nine were hip deep in need. They are struggling. And when Christ shows up, the crowd rushes around him. And it says, as soon as all of the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. I can't help but think of the red carpet in the movies, right? Oh, look, the next celebrity has arrived. Let's run over and take a picture. Let's go meet this celebrity. There's Jesus. Let's go rush him. Because, you know, everybody wants to be surrounded by crowds. And as they come down, Jesus sees this scene and the disciples see this scene. And the people turn and they see Jesus and they just move. And there's Jesus surrounded. And within the crowd, there are lots of conflict. Whenever you have lots of people, you have lots of problems. Specifically, we read that the teachers of the law are arguing with the disciples. The scribes were religious experts, and they were disputing with the disciples because they couldn't help a hurting boy. And a side note, neither could they. But that's not their point. It's kind of like our political system. I'll pick on you because you can't do this very well. Well, what are you going to do differently? We're going to fix it. And enough on the politics. Back to our... This was less arguing than it was mocking. More politics. Jesus steps up and in modern terms says, why are you picking on my boys? He says, why are you arguing with, or what are you arguing with them about? And I love how this question draws the attention away from the humiliated disciples and puts it back on the holiness of Christ. And I find it interesting that the leaders don't answer, but the answer does come out of the crowd. A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, the disciples were unable to cast out a demon that was set on destroying a young boy. And those closest to Christ were powerless to help. And I wonder if people look at Christ followers in a similar way today. When we are faced with real needs and problems, do people see a church as feeble and out of touch as these disciples, just ineffective? Today's society is messed up. Read the news. Canadian politics has taken a dark turn, and yet we are called to live within a world that is out of whack. We are called to make a difference. We're called to be the salt and the light, and that's not easy to do, is it? Attack ads and harsh comments seem to be the norm. And I long for Christians to have a different response, especially as it relates to our tone. We can disagree, but we have to do so agreeably. And I fear that there is not only conflict in our country, but also in our churches today. And while the sanctity of life, the dignity of all life, we need to love our enemies and continue to minister to the marginalized and the most vulnerable. We've got to keep doing this to respond lovingly towards those who see things differently than we do and to stand firm in the truth of God. So there was this large crowd. That's the first thing that they encounter. But as they come down the mountain, they also saw lives that are in spiritual combat. The enemies of Christ are mocking the followers of Christ because they are unable to help a hurting boy who has been tormented by an evil spirit. On a side note, that's what the devil does. He torments. He wants to come and destroy. That's who he is. And the boy's dad summarizes the situation. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid." Now, there are a lot of commentaries that would like to say, "Oh, this is just epilepsy." I'm sorry, but I have a good friend who's an epileptic. Last time I checked, he wasn't demon-possessed. This is clearly, my son is possessed by a spirit. This is demonic. This is not just a disease. And Luke chapter 9 tells us that this was the man's only son. Parents, try and put yourself into this situation. Your only son is possessed, and it does these horrible things to him. And all of this results in a loss of confidence. The dad was not able to get any help from those closest to Christ, even though Jesus had earlier given them the authority over evil spirits. He says, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirits, but they could not." These nine disciples no doubt felt like spiritual failures. But the awesome reality is that the Savior is victorious in the valley. We can detect a bit of exasperation from Jesus towards his disciples as he references Psalm 95. He quotes it to them in our next verse. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." When Jesus calls them faithless, he's getting to the heart of the matter. And it was, and it always is, a matter of belief. Because the disciples are slow to get this. Jesus wonders, how much longer am I going to be here with you before you begin to understand? How long will he be able to bear with them in their unbelief? And with compassion towards the dad and his son, Jesus asked for the boy to be brought to him. And this has the idea of carrying. Bring the boy. Carry him to me. Since the boy was so tormented, he could barely walk. And once the boy is brought to Jesus, the healing's actually already begun. And so they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, once again, not epileptic that I'm aware of, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and he rolled around foaming at the mouth. See, when the evil spirit sees the Savior, the Son of God, they react strongly because they know who he is and how powerful he is. The demons again attempt to destroy the boy as it convulses him. It's the same word used for lacerating and tearing. He's just thrashing this child on the ground and attempts to destroy this boy. And there are some people really just want this to be epilepsy on steroids, but it's just not. this is demonic. And even though Jesus already knows the situation, he wants the dad to describe how dire it is. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Sorry, but in my mind, it's almost like being in a doctor's office. Something a doctor would ask a patient with lots of presenting problems. How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often throwing him into the fire or the water to kill him. It's gone on a long time. It was totally consuming, and the dad did all that he could to pull the son out of the fires to get him away from open bodies of water. But the boy's problems were prolonged and pervasive because it was demonic. That's the devil's goal, to destroy. If the father's faith in Jesus is beginning to grow, he doesn't start out very promising. Verse 22 goes on to say, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The man isn't entirely sure Jesus is capable of healing his son, but he appeals to his compassion. We have to look at him and go, I've seen your disciples and they can't do anything. If they represent you, then he questioned whether or not Christ himself could do it. We remember that we represent Christ to the people. And when we bail on him, others will think that Jesus will fail for them. But that's never the case, because Jesus never fails. And I want you to notice also how much Dad is identifying with his son. He uses the word us. His son's situation has affected his whole family. I know that there are several families. I'm sure we all know somebody, a family that has been affected by the behavior of the children. It causes the whole family to struggle because of a family member is struggling, and therefore we all struggle, and we use the word us. But if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. Well, Jesus does a little bit of correction. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Man, this question is not in Jesus. It's not in his ability to heal, but in the Father's ability to believe. Jesus rebukes the man and tells him that all things are possible because he can do anything. And I love how responsive he is to the teaching of Jesus, because verse 24 says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And this word help is the present imperative, which means is continuously needing assistance. The father is saying something like, then help me get past my doubts. I mean, let's be honest. If you can help, if you can do anything, Jesus, what do you mean if you can? Of course I can help. I'm God, I can do anything. I see two phases in this man. Phase one is that he has no faith and he's got some doctrine. He knew that Jesus was compassionate, but he wasn't so sure he could help his son. He'd heard the rumors, he'd heard about these miracles, but he still wasn't certain because, well, he saw his son. He saw what happens to him. He doubts the power of Jesus, but not his character. And then we see phase two, low faith and doubt. See, when we bring little faith, the tiny little bit of faith that we have, and ask for more, Jesus multiplies the little that we have. Remember this. Low faith is better than no faith. Jesus is drawn not to perfect righteousness, but to repentant helplessness. He is waiting for us to humble ourselves and to say, we need help. When you have a bout with doubt, remember that doubt doesn't disqualify you. Instead of throwing daggers, instead of getting upset at doubters, we're called to be compassionate towards those who have questions. Thomas, he so often gets blamed for being doubting Thomas. But I'm positive that he was not the only doubter. Scriptures tell us that. Right before Jesus gave the great commission to his disciples in Matthew 28. Oh, we're so quick to quote the Great Commission, but we need to look at the verses just before it. You would think that the disciples had dealt with their doubt. They'd seen the risen Savior. They are excited because of who he is. He is God. Jesus is alive, and they're ready to move out in faith. But verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some, that's more than Thomas. It's fascinating to me that Jesus doesn't say something like, those of you who are ready, you go make disciples. Those of you who are dealing with doubt, you stay here until you got it all put together. That's not what he says. No, he tells the whole group, go and make disciples. Even though some doubted, Jesus sends them out anyways. Because the very act of telling the good news helps your own heart to believe it. That's why we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If you're having a bout with doubt, well, let me mention some ways to deal, to move from doubt to faith. First, admit your doubts and ask for help. That's what the dad did in our passage. Jesus says that our faith needs only be the size of a mustard seed. We just need a tiny bit of faith. We often think that we need big faith, but it's actually just a tiny amount of faith in a big God that is all that we need. And just like that tiny mustard seed, our faith will grow into something big. And then we can have big faith. But we need to admit our doubts and ask for help. We also need to recognize that faith is a choice, not a feeling. When Jesus saw the disciples were faltering because of their feelings, he asked this question in Luke 24, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? He knows what we're like. But we need to recognize that faith is a choice. It also says, don't be afraid to borrow some faith from your friends and families. Jesus asked for the boy to be brought, and someone had to do it. It doesn't say that the father brought the son along, but they brought him. That means others helped. Lean on those whose faith is stronger than yours in the moment of your weakness. Borrow some faith from someone. Lean on them. You're not literally borrowing, but you know what I mean. Borrow from those around you. Next, act on your faith, not on your doubts. Because Jesus is calling us to obey him. We can't allow our doubts to paralyze us from obedience. It may be helpful to doubt your doubts, not your faith. You ever thought of that? Believe your beliefs, doubt your doubts. I'm beginning to wonder, is Jesus really God? Oh, I doubt that statement. I don't doubt God. I doubt the statement. I doubt the doubt. Too many of us allow our doubts to define our lives. But the most important thing to do when faced with doubt is to follow Jesus one step at a time. Jesus never asks us to go from A to Z. He goes as A to B, and then to C, and then to D, one step at a time. Faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It is simply taking God at his word and taking the next step. Those are the words of Joni Erickson Tada, a woman who broke her neck and paralyzed from the neck down. Those are her words. Faith isn't believing something way out there. It's simply taking God at his word and doing the next step. Often our doubts stem from not being able to understand. There's some things that you will never understand until heaven. Is never going to happen. But if you are willing and you are waiting until you have everything ready and everything in place and figured out before you put your faith in him, you'll be waiting forever. God is bigger than you. Get over it. He's just bigger than you. He's bigger than your problems. You don't have to figure it out. I don't have to understand how my car works before I can drive it. I don't have to understand how food works to make me get energized for me to eat it. I don't need to figure out any of that stuff. But I do it because I know the results. I know that when I get in my car and I turn that key and I press the gas and I start going, I know I'm going to get there. At least I'm hoping I'll get there because my car is getting old, but that's another problem. But God is calling us to obedience. And when the dust settles, or maybe when it begins to kick up doubts in our lives, keep going back to what you know to be true, the Word of God. Don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the sunshine. Sometimes you believe because of what you see, and sometimes you believe in spite of what you see. Well, after the father cried out and said that he had low faith but asked for it to grow, Jesus went to work. Verse 25 says, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene. See, he avoids the crowds when he thought their motives were unworthy. He rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And these words must have brought great comfort to the father, in spite of what he was about to witness. Because verse 26 says, the spirit shrieked. It convulsed him violently and came out of him. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. We see both the power and the tenderness of Jesus here. The power to command this spirit to leave because he is God. And the tenderness to reach down and help the boy up when everybody's looking at him going, you killed him, he's dead. And I'm glad that the disciples weren't perfect. I like that they doubted and messed up, because it makes it easier to realize and to relate to them, that we're just like them. We're not perfect. And Jesus takes advantage of a teaching opportunity with them. See, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Some translations add, "and fasting." You see, the saddest part of this encounter is not the condition of the boy, or the mocking of the scribes, or the faltering faith of the father. It's the powerlessness of the disciples. They underestimated the power of evil in the world and in themselves. The disciples had just been going through the motions. They may have said the right words, but they were powerless because they were prayerless. They had to learn that the previous success is no guarantee of a continued power, because we must exhibit radical reliance in our present situations. We must seek God. And prayer is the vital link between the power on the mountain and the desperate problems in the valley. Victory in the valley comes through praise and prayer. I can't say this enough. There is no way to grow as a disciple without practicing spiritual disciplines, because spiritual growth is intentional. It's never automatic. It just isn't automatic. God never turns an honest doubter away. And I really like what Hudson Taylor said. God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him. We must meet with the Lord through spiritual disciplines, because we must not always come down, or we must always come down from the mountain to meet the needs of a dying, perishing world around us. C.T. Studd once said, "Some want to live within the sound of the church and the chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Don't let your doubts disable you. Ask Jesus for help. And I want to close today with an absolutely wonderful prayer. It comes from a classic book called The Valley of Vision. And this book, it's a book of prayers from many of the Puritan preachers. And I don't often pray prayers of other people, but I do see the incredible value and the time and thought that has gone into them. And this particular book, it doesn't list the author of each prayer, because it wants to keep the focus where it should be, not on who wrote it, but on who it is to. This is the absolute first prayer in the book. Let us pray. O Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountain of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. O Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the well, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen.